As she was praying, as families, we fight, we hurt. That is so true, isn't it? We do that. That's family. But most of all, because of Christ, we're able to forgive. We're able to overcome. Christ is the reason why. So as we now hear, await God's word from Mark chapter 6, hear how Christ ministers to us and what difference he makes. Let's first have the reading of God's word, Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. This is the reading of God's word. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that he has been given? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. Wow. That ends the reading of God's word. Did you know, brothers and sisters and friends, when we see a good thing, but if we don't respond properly, then it will be more hurtful to us in the end. So what I'm trying to say is how we respond is really important. For example, when we see and hear a testimony of someone like an Abigail to David, you remember her, right? David was intent of murdering Abigail's family. He was so angry that he wanted to kill people, Abigail's family precisely. And she humbly approaches him, bows before him, and in prayer, she literally turns this bitter, angry, murderous thoughts and intentions, stops him, not only stops him, but turns his heart around so that he will once again remember God's grace and live under his grace. So listening to a beautiful story like that, what Abigail can do for David, I see there are a couple of ways to hear that story and apply it in our lives. The first way some people will apply is they will complain. They'll complain that they don't have a friend like an Abigail who can help them. So with their complaining hearts, they turn the beautiful story of Abigail into a complaint. But the second and the right way to apply this story is actually seeing that God wants to use you like an Abigail so that you can help others turn from their sinful ways back to God. And if you have not lived like an Abigail, then God desires for us to see our sinfulness and generally and humbly first repent before God. And after repenting, we prayerfully seek God's grace that we can be a blessing to others around us, just as Abigail was to David. As you know, for many people, life is about what can you do for me? What can others do for me? That seems to be a consumption many of us have. And in the story of Abigail and David, the people want more people to be like Abigail to them and serve them. Once again, they are the focus. Well, for God's people, because we have received from our God his goodness, we learn that it is better to give than to receive. So instead of demanding others serve us, why are they not doing this to me? We look to Abigail and we learn to serve like she, so that through our service, others will fall deeper in love with Jesus and delight to grow more like him. Imagine, dear friends, If we began to live our lives as God desires, wouldn't our families, our friends, and our communities change? Wouldn't the people around us find our lives more attractive, that they would also want to join us in the worship of our God? I think they would. So let's get into our story, into this passage, into this amazing gospel. Mark chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. I skipped a lot of things there just to highlight a couple things. It says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, skipping when the Sabbath came. Let me put that together. Where is the there that Jesus left? Remember the previous chapter in chapter 5, verse 38 to 43. This, the there is the home of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, remember. So Jesus left Jairus' home to go to his hometown. Where would that be? When you are just summarizing and outlining Jesus' life, remember these four cities, and they will sort of give you a quick summary and glimpse of an outline. Where was he born? Which city? Not Jerusalem, right? Bethlehem, right? House of bread. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised where? In Nazareth. That's where he calls the hometown. But from Nazareth, he moves a little eastward to set a new headquarters, and therefore you find the city of Capernaum. And then from Capernaum, doing all the ministry for 3 years, finally he comes south all the way to the city of Jerusalem. And right outskirts of Jerusalem, on the hills of Calvary or Golgotha, they are the same, that's where he lays down his life. And so these four cities sort of gives you a quick summary and outline of Jesus' life. Okay, Bethlehem, born there, Nazareth, hometown, Capernaum, his ministry center, and then Jerusalem, where he offers his life. Okay, now immediately in our passage, we are told that the Sabbath came, and therefore Jesus went inside the synagogue. Now, would this be the same synagogue that Jairus, the ruler, served? Nobody knows. We're not told if it was or if it wasn't. So I took the freedom to think that it was. So imagine with me. Imagine with me what would happen in that town and in the synagogue. See, everyone would know their synagogue ruler's family. What happened to their synagogue's ruler's family, including about the young daughter, right? Everyone in town would have known that she was really sick. A people who were there in that home swears that she died. But then, they also said the most unbelievable thing happened. She was raised back to life from death. Now, of course, everyone in life in the world knows people do not come back from death. Death is final. There's no coming back from it. That's a fact. Or is it? So the miracle that the synagogue ruler's daughter was raised back to life from death, boy, will be the talk of the whole town, right? Now, after this incredible story went swirling all around town throughout the week, here comes the Sabbath day. And the synagogue ruler, the Jairus, the father of the little girl, he will be leading the worship. So everyone probably gathered in that synagogue. Everyone in town probably came eager to heal, to hear this incredible, unbelievable story that they just experienced. Everyone could see the excitement, the joy, the love of this father's face exuding, standing in front of the congregation. I was thinking about him. His face will be so radiant. His eyes probably moist with love. He just looked different that day. But to their surprise, he said nothing about the miracle he and his child experienced. In fact, his excitement was to invite Jesus to come forward and teach them. Jairus could not get out of Jesus' way fast enough because he wanted to go sit and drink everything Jesus would be teaching. He was so eager, so hungry to hear and learn from Jesus. And his joy for Jesus was contagious, for everyone else seemed to have also caught the excitement as well. In Mark chapter 6, verse 2, the front portion of it reads like this: when the Sabbath came, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. And look at the response. And many who heard him were amazed. The word is chosen carefully. So what he's saying is, it wasn't just some inspiring teaching. It wasn't just impressive teaching. It wasn't just good teaching. But he says, amazing teaching is what they were fed that day from Jesus. I found that verse very interesting. Did you catch what he taught? We're not told. The people were amazed, sure. But at what exactly? We're not told. And I thought about us. Many of us have probably experienced something similar, haven't we? We were really blessed by the message. But to think of it, we're not exactly sure about what. We just know we were blessed, but with what? Not really sure. Folks, listen carefully here, please. Did you know when we are seeking God's blessing, without the content of his truth, then that's a very hollow blessing. No, Jesus addresses that a little in the parable of the sower. In Mark chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, he reads, others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. There's blessings, it seems. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, instead of standing firm, instead of enduring, instead of being firm, what happens? They quickly fall away. See, as great as they felt when they first heard Jesus' teaching, They would not stand with Jesus when troubles or difficulties or questions came at them. Listen now to the trouble of being blessed without knowing the content of God's truth. In Mark chapter 6, verse 2, let me read the whole verse. When the Sabbath came, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. I added the parenthesis there. So far, so good. But here comes the questions. Where did this man get these things, they ask? What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And then comes shocking response. And there were reasons, he says. And it's not even a but, it's and, continuing along the thought. And that final sentence is just so mind-boggling. If they were just asking, this wisdom we are hearing, the remarkable miracles he's performing, I would think, you would think, we would think, right? And, wow, they bow their knees, shed tears of gratitude, and in humble adoration and faith, they opened up their arms and said, "You are Lord, you are God." Not at all, is it? Oh, sometimes when you read scriptures, are you not dumbfounded? Because there seems to be no flow here. It's a different and wrong conclusion. And after saying that, they took offense at him. Now let me try to take you inside their hearts and their minds and their struggles. Because I want you to see the dilemma, the confusion, these questions the people were wrestling with. In one corner, yeah, there's no denying that Jesus was doing amazing miracles. Right? They even had proof from their synagogue's ruler family. His daughter was raised back to life because she really died, as everyone at his home can attest, which is why at that time all the people there were wailing so loudly before Jesus raised her. Yet, in the other corner, they also knew or thought they knew that Jesus was just like them. Right? They seen him chop trees. They seen him do carpentry in Joseph's shop in their hometown, Nazareth. I mean, his own mother, Mary, and his siblings were all residents in their town, and they talked and acted no different than any other human beings. So yeah, he did do miracles, but they also had proof. Or at least they thought they had, because he was just a mere man. As far as they could see, they could see him with their own eyes. Not only he, but his own family as well. So here was their dilemma. To raise a dead person back to life meant that's a work only God can do. But he couldn't be God because he and his family were right there with them, which to them was a clear proof that he wasn't God. So rather than bowing to him as God in faith, it was easier for them to decide with what they saw. And what they saw was a mere man. So they ask, where did this man get these things? Interestingly, as much as the people all acknowledged Jesus' work was God-like, it made more sense to them that he be treated like a man, because it made more sense to see him as a man. Oh, I hope you understand the dilemma here. Let me apply it to us. Here's a question to all of us. How do you see Jesus? Do you see him by sight? Or do you see him by faith? You see, do you see Jesus helping you live a better life? Helping you succeed? Healing you when you are hurt? If Jesus is simply your helper or healer, then isn't he really no different than other people? Like a really good doctor we make appointments to? It means Jesus does not need to be God to do these things, right? So when you and I see him by sight, we are seeing Jesus as someone who can help me when I need him. Please understand here, a life by sight is a life about you and not Jesus. Sure, he's wonderful, can provide and heal and do many wonderful things, but it's still about you. Sight does that. On the other hand, what does it mean to see Jesus by faith? It means we see Jesus as God, a God who only can do what God alone can. You see, no other person can wear our sinfulness and pay the full price for all of our sins. Only a perfect God can. And that's what Jesus did for me, for us. No other person can become the substitute for the curse that our sins deserve. Only a sinless God can, and that's who Jesus is. No other person can shut the door of hell and open the gates of heaven for a sinner, because that can only be done by the creator of heaven and hell, and that's who Jesus is. No other person can be a complete shield from every harm and troubles hurled at us. Only the Almighty God can, and that's Jesus. No other person can wipe all of our tears and fill our hearts with the peace that the world cannot understand. Only God can bring such an everlasting and never-ending comfort, and that's Jesus. No other person will remain faithful with us to the bitter end, even beyond death. Only the eternal God will never act faithless, and that's Jesus. No other person will choose rejection, insult, dishonor, and crucifixion for himself to save undeserving people. Only the unconditional love of the compassionate God can, and that's who Jesus is. Jesus is truly God. Do you see him as God or simply someone who's helpful when you need him? Let me continue. See, Jesus is God. And in our passage, we are told that he is amazed. And you know, with God, who knows all things, who can do all things, you will think Jesus or God will not be easily amazed, right? But in our passage, we're told he was. So, what would amaze Jesus, the Almighty, the all-wise, omniscient God? Mark chapter 6, verse 6. It reads, he was amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus was not amazed for their faith, but at their lack of faith. How disappointing. How sad. How painful it must have been for Jesus to see their lack of faith. For we are told that's what amazed the all-knowing living God. What happened? Why did this happen? Let's remember how we began. Let me take you again to Mark 6, verse 2. Remember when they first heard the teaching in the synagogue? It says, many who heard Jesus were amazed. We are told that many people, probably all the people in the synagogue, were mesmerized by Jesus' heavenly words. They loved his teaching. Plus, they all knew the story of how Jesus raised their synagogue's ruler's daughter from death. So there was nothing, absolutely nothing, to not like about Jesus. But then they came at a crossroad. But the question was Jesus God? Was Jesus truly God for them? And here, they felt the need to pump the brakes because they couldn't go that far. Of course, they were more than happy to receive him and adore him as a great teacher or like the prophets of old, even do amazing work. But to treat him as the miracle maker himself, that is to honor him as the Almighty God, that's going too far for them. And I thought a comparison to our day, to their thoughts. Isn't it true? Many people today, they love Jesus as their Savior. But they don't like him as their Lord. They love his salvation, but they don't want to completely surrender. They love what God can do for them, the sacrifices he made, but we don't want to offer our sacrifices. That's going too far. Many people will say today. My dear brothers and sisters, did you know Jesus cannot be only one? He cannot be only a Savior and not the Lord. If he's only one, then that's a false Jesus that the Bible does not teach. Jesus always comes as both Savior and Lord. Let me take you again back to our passage. Because the people in our passage, they thought they had reasons for not going as far as worshiping Jesus as their God. Because they thought they really had proof. Proof that Jesus was not God. Listen to their mindset, to their thoughts process. For them, the first proof that Jesus was not God, he's from the land of Nazareth in Galilee, their hometown. Second, he is a carpenter. They have seen him in his father's shop with a hammer and nails. Third, he has a family of flesh and blood. They knew his parents, Joseph and Mary, and all four of his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, plus the sisters. Most of all, they can see him with their own eyes right now, touch him with their own hands, proving without a shadow of doubt that he is human, that he is flesh and blood, just like them. So he could not possibly be God. That would be their conclusion. So yeah, granted that he did an amazing miracle that God must have used him for. There's no denying that the synagogue's ruler's daughter is healed, maybe even raised from death back to life. After all, they remember God used two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, to raise the dead to life. And maybe that's what happened here to this Jesus of Nazareth, they will think. But no, absolutely not. Can he be the Almighty God in their midst, they will say. Throughout the Old Testament, they were taught that God does not and cannot dwell in the midst of people because God is holy and sinners are people are sinners. In fact, when sinners should be in the presence of the holy God, then sinners will perish immediately. God's holy wrath will destroy the sinners. That's the situation. And if this Jesus of Nazareth was God, then according to their understanding, according to all of the thoughts, according to the way they have always been taught, they would say, if God was in their midst and if Jesus was God in their midst, then they should have all perished. But they will say, here we are. We're still breathing and alive, not perished at all. So their conclusion was, this Jesus could not be God. They were sure of it. They may honor Jesus as a teacher or even as a prophet, but could never elevate him as their God. Again, I want you to see how incredible this scenario is. The people saw God at work clearly, and yet because they also thought they saw something different, they chose the worldly understanding over God's work. Now I'm going to get a little deep in theology here because you need to see this whole picture. See, to the shock and dismay of the people, they had no idea that God really has two natures. Completely a perfect God. But the second nature, he was also completely human being. Two natures in God. Why is this so important? You know, sometimes you heard the expression, right? There's the first Adam we find in the book of Genesis. But you also hear about the second Adam. We're talking about Jesus. So let me connect them to you together here. Because only when you could perceive that can you read the scripture correctly and understand it. And if you understand the words correctly, then your faith will grow correctly. Remember this, people. When Jesus first spoke, right, they were amazed. And yet, as soon as the questions came, they took offense. This could be you. You could say, wow, Pastor Joshua, impressive message. But it doesn't do anything for you, does it? It doesn't change you. Why? You got to understand the content. So let me take you a little bit, yeah. Today's message can be a little bit difficult and deep, but if you get it, I think it will really, really impact you. See, because the first Adam disobeyed God and ate of the forbidden fruit, the second Adam will come and completely and perfectly obey God in all things, even abstaining himself from eating during his temptation. Because the first Adam chose to elevate himself over what God had blessed him with. Remember, he wanted to be like God. The second Adam came to humble himself, even like a lowly creature, so that he can serve and bless those who were condemned. The first Adam poisoned all of his descendants to drink the curse of sin. So the second Adam came to drink the cup of our curse, so that all the people born anew in him by faith will receive his blessing, his forgiveness, his righteousness, his new life, and eternal life with him. Because the first Adam was driven away from God's presence in his sin, so the second Adam drove himself from God's kingdom to enter into this world, so that we who were forsaken and rejected will be welcomed into God's everlasting kingdom to receive the king's inheritance. As amazed Jesus was at the lack of faith in this people, are we not truly amazed at what great length of sacrifice and humility and compassion Jesus would go to save undeserving sinners like us? I am amazed how he could love and save a sinner like me. I often find myself standing before the cross, and I know the right conclusion is I deserve to be nailed for my sins, for my curse. That should be me lifted up there, dying for my sin. But it is not me, is it? It is not you, is it, who is hung on that tree? I'm amazed more how much, how often, how unconditionally, how faithfully Jesus will love me, will forgive me. I remember when I first began to understand the weight of my ugly sinfulness, my tears would just pour out of my eyes, and my face would get drenched with that tears. You know what happens lately? I've committed the same sin for the 100th time, maybe 1,000th now. I don't have any more tears. But you know what I know? It's not my tears that cleanses me. Sometimes after I sin, I have absolutely no remorse, no emotion. I don't bawl out like I used to. I don't weep. So my emotions don't go, but my emotions does not determine the depths of my sincerity. Emotions are helpful, but they're not determining. You understand? So sometimes I'll just sit there without any emotion. I say, Lord, I don't feel it, and I'm so sorry, but I want to be genuine and humble in my confession, so I repent. How would he forgive me like that? At least when I'm crying, I feel like I earn a little bit of the forgiveness. But my eyes are dry, and my heart is no longer warm, and yet he still forgives me. Why? Because it is not in my response that he forgives me. It is in his love he likes to forgive me. Not only does he love me, not only does he only forgive me, not only does he simply renew me, but he raises me so that one day I will dwell and enjoy in his everlasting presence. I am shocked and amazed that he will never treat me like the way I treat him. You ever find that? Because at times I am so disrespectful. Sometimes the words that comes out of my mouth is filthy. How can I ever do that with before the holy God? And yet he still, he never treats me the way I treat him. Too often I find myself too apathetic, having very little regard for his glory, but not once does Jesus treat me according to my sinfulness, but always according to his glorious abundance, riches of his mercy and grace. I wrote these sentences, those three sentences, at Starbucks in an afternoon. And I was in tears in that public setting. I usually sit in a corner, and so I was able to wipe away my tears quietly and without people noticing. But I was in tears because how much God would love a sinner like me. Can I say how much God loves you? We have no idea how much our God really loves. All of your pain, all of your struggles, all of your apathetic, indifferent foolishness, that does not take away his love for you. I may act like a fool, but his love for me doesn't waver. Unconditional, unending. So I wrote there, I remember when I was writing the sentence at Starbucks, I was in tears for his love. Amazed how great his love truly is for sinners like me, like for each of us. Now, before we close this message, let me briefly touch on the last two verses because I think it can be a little confusing. Mark 6, verse 5 and 6. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Folks, when you read scripture, you got to understand beyond the literal words. Understand the bigness and how, in light of what God teaches us in the scripture, interpret that. So this does not mean that Jesus' power to do miracle was hindered because of their lack of faith. That's how a lot of people read him. So I want you to understand, our faith does not determine God's ability to do miracles or to do healing. I think I hear those kinds of teachings over TV, and I will strongly disagree with such teaching. Actually, did you see? Jesus really did heal a few sick people. So he didn't do any miracles, any healing. He did do a few. So their lack of faith did not shut down Jesus' miracle. Now then, what is the meaning here? What we need to understand is, what is the purpose of a miracle? Did you know God does not do a miracle simply because he can? Or God does not do a miracle because we asked him to. That's not the purpose of a miracle. See, what is the purpose of God doing his miracle? God does a miracle so we can see two people. Follow here. First, God wants us to see him. He wants you to see God, or God who can make the impossible possible. God wants you to open your eyes to see your God who can open impossible doors. See, a miracle is not about a miracle. Most of us are excited about the miracle that happened. But that's not the full first intention of a miracle. Through that amazing miracle, healing, or whatever it may be, what God wants his people to do is open our eyes, not be excited simply for the event, which is awesome, but to turn it to the miracle maker himself and find your faith. Are you in a trouble? Are you in a lot of difficulty? Are you at a place where everything seems impossible? Are you losing your faith? Are you hurting? Are you in a weak, helpless state? That may be you. More than a miracle, God wants you to open your eyes to see the miracle maker who can make the impossible possible. So what he wants is for you to have faith in him. Remember, faith is never about the faith. Faith is about the object of your faith, and that is Christ Jesus. See, our faith is not meant to move mountains into the ocean. If you did that with your power, then you and I will be one arrogant fool. We'll be so conceited. Ooh, I can do this. Look at me will be the result. And that's terrible faith. So our faith, when we can move mountains into the ocean with our faith, that to me is a dangerous faith. That's why I don't like those TV healers, the Benny Hinn's and the other people, Creflo Dollar and all those Joyce Myers, people like that. It's a lot about them. See, faith is not about moving mountains into the ocean. Faith is seeing your God can move your mountains into the ocean. You see the difference? Faith is not doing these miracles. Faith is seeing God who can do the miracles for you. You understand? There's a great difference. So miracles is meant to open your eyes to your God. Second person you are to see in your miracle is this. God wants us to also see ourselves and understand how powerless we are to really change anything. And thus, how much in our need we really need God. For without God, we are weak and helpless. Can I tell you, being weak and helpless is not a bad thing? In our world, we're constantly taught being weak and helpless are losers. And they hate losers. But for God's people, it is when we are weak and helpless that we see so much more of God's strength and power, which is why Paul said, when he is weak, he is strong. So if you ask me, I would always rather be weak and helpless to see my God being strong and powerful for me. Let me try to wrap up and give you a little better understanding with our passage again. The purpose of a miracle, the reason why Jesus would not do any miracle was not because he all of a sudden lost his power to do mighty acts. His power never diminished, but he knows when the people are acting without faith, then they will never see God or themselves in the right way. The people can be amazed at God's miracle, but they still will not place their faith in the Almighty God, just like these people were doing in our passage. Furthermore, instead of humbly bowing and surrendering their lives before the living God standing right in front of them, what did they end up doing? They actually chose to stand over God and judge him. According to verse 3, it says, they took offense at him. So, do you see? Jesus' reason for no miracle was not about him lacking power, but it was a lack of faith in the people. Jesus proved his miraculous power by raising Jairus' daughter, yet eventually for this people, it resulted in them taking offense at Jesus. So did you hear? Instead of humbly submitting and joyfully believing in Jesus, they took offense at Jesus' doing miracle because Jesus was doing God's work. Let me read for you the final paragraph and end. People of God, we really need to be careful about seeing God's miracle. When we see his miracle, we will stand at a crossroad and we will make a life-turning decision whether we like it or not. If you treat Jesus simply as a healer or a helper, then you will one day take offense at what Jesus claims and desires. But if God's miracle humbles you to see our God as God and yourself in desperate need of him, then God's grace will bless you to lovingly place all of your trust in him and desire to live your life only for his miracle. So may I say, seeing a miracle is not a freebie. It is a life-altering decision that will forever shape the steps to eternity. Therefore, if you are not ready to see a miracle in the right light, then it truly is better that you don't witness a miracle. The turning of the key of life will be, who is Jesus really for you? Is Jesus here to help you? Or are you here to humbly surrender and lovingly and thankfully follow Jesus as your Savior and Lord in your life? I pray that's who Jesus is for you. Your Savior, but also your Lord, whom you hold all of your life and will gladly offer all of it to live for his glory alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I can't imagine the struggle that the people in our passage today found themselves. All of their lives, they've been taught God cannot be present in the midst of sinners. And yet here was Jesus doing God's work. And yet, Lord, they chose to believe what they understood over who they saw in Jesus. Oh, Heavenly Father, I know that happens a lot in our own lives. We love you for saving us, but we don't always want to do what you want us. And so, Heavenly Father, we wrestle with that. I pray that all of your people today would humble themselves, joyfully receive your salvation, but Lord, also humbly surrender our lives in your Lordship so that our lives will truly reflect the beautiful God we worship and serve. Thank you, Lord. All these things we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Will you all stand as we sing?